Okay, we finished up chapter 65 last Sunday, talking about a new heaven and a new earth. And those kind of things get confusing sometimes when we're looking at them. But one thing to remember is that in Genesis, that Adam and Eve lived in a paradise, a perfect situation, perfect temperature, creation was in harmony, there was no death, and so forth. Well, that is God's objective, to restore us in relationship with Him and restore the harmony of all creation again. When man sinned, it put the whole of creation into chaos. And the objective is to return that to a harmonious creation where there's no death. In chapter 66 of Isaiah, last chapter, it is sort of a continuation of that. And when we finish up with Isaiah, what we've been doing is we've been going through the prophets in chronological order. We went down through the beginning books of the Bible in sequence down through 1st and 2nd Kings, and it took us down to here. Well, no, actually it took us down to here through Elisha. And then instead of going into 1st and 2nd Chronicles, we decided to follow the prophets in chronological order. And we went Jonah, Hosea, Amos, and we went over to Isaiah, and then we're picking up Micah. Is last in this sequence right here. Okay, chapter 66 of Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house which you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things are mine, says the Lord. But this is the man to whom I will look, he that is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Everything that God has created is His. So there's nothing that we can give materially of ourselves to benefit God. God owns everything anyway. And he's talking about the temple here. And anything that was done in the temple, no matter how majestic they built the temple, no matter what they did with the temple, God already owns it. It's nothing that the man can give to God. But what he is looking for, he is looking for a person that has a humble and contrite spirit. And the word spirit here is ruach. Hebrew word ruach means breath or spirit. And that is what God blew into man when he created man out of the dust. Blew the spirit into him, ruach. And the word here, contrite, English definition of contrite. Contrite is like a word that's not used anymore in English, but it... English word has a meaning of remorseful, sorrowful, something along those lines. The Hebrew word, nakeh, means lame or smitten or stricken spirit. And the word humble and contrite, both modify spirit. So what God is looking for is not the outward appearances of somebody that is righteous and doing the right thing. He's looking at the ruach, the internal part, the heart, the spirit of a person. And that is what he's looking at. You know, we cannot look into a person and see their heart and see their motivation for doing things. But God can. And that's what God is looking at. He's looking at our inner being and what kind of character is in our inner being. And that's what He's looking for, a humble and contrite spirit in each of us. That is what we have to offer up as a sacrifice to God versus material things. And this portion, the heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool, that is, first of all, Isaiah is quoted by people throughout the Bible. And this portion of Isaiah is quoted by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 44. And if you'll remember, Stephen was the first Christian martyr, that he was stoned. And Paul was standing by holding the garments of the people that stoned Stephen. Acts chapter 7, verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, even as he who spoke to Moses directed them to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations, which God thrust out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked leave to find a habitation for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands. As the prophet says, and this is quoted in Isaiah, "Heaven is my throne, earth my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" Then Stephen goes on to say, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did so. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute?" So Stephen quotes this as, basically, we can't give anything to God materially because God owns everything. We have to give God ourselves. That's what he's looking for. Okay, Isaiah's going on in 3, and this is sort of emphasizing this before, where God says, "He that is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." That's who he's looking for. Okay, verse 3. "He who slaughters an ox is like him who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, like him who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a cereal offering, like him who offers swine's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like him who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose affliction for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight." So as the scripture goes on, he sort of explains it a little bit. You know, God, in the Mosaic laws, God called for animal sacrifice to make atonement for sins. And depending on the situation, sometimes it was an ox, sometimes it was a lamb. If he was real poor, it could be pigeons. Free will offerings could be offering of grain. So all these ritualistic offerings were set up in the Mosaic laws, and the people were required to do them to make atonement for their sins. But here God's saying they're abomination to him. And the reason they're abomination to him is they're being done in the wrong spirit. They don't have a humble and contrite spirit. It's sort of like a person who says, "I'll go out and party tonight and God will forgive me tomorrow." It don't work that way. That's not the kind of spirit he's looking for. But that's the kind of spirit the people in Israel had. They thought so long as they kept the letter of the Mosaic law, they were right with God. You know, if they wronged their fellow man, just go make an offering. It'll make things right with God. That's not the kind of person God's looking for. we've got the same kind of people nowadays, you know. Some people think, as long as I go to church and give my tithe to the church and don't miss any Sundays and work on these different ministries, and I'm good to go with God. I've got it made. I'm going straight to heaven. Don't work that way. Don't work that way. God is looking at your inner being. He's looking what kind of spirit you have, what's in your heart, what's your motivation for all that you're doing. I just read something yesterday afternoon that sort of disturbed me. We've, over the years, we've had all these incidents with televangelists. You know, Jimmy and Tammy Baker, Jimmy Swaggart, there's probably some others I can't think of right off the top of my head. But over the years, you know, had these people that were high-profile Christians that had ministries that they fell from grace. Well, I just read yesterday afternoon that there's another one that's in the works. I don't know if any of you have listened to Paula White on TV. Her and her husband, Randy White, are ministers in a mega church in Tampa, Florida. Got several thousand members, 3,000 or 4,000 or more. And she is a high-profile televangelist on TV. I've listened to her a little bit. I mean, if you've listened to her, it's like she's out of breath all the time while she's talking. It's just, that's her style of talking, I guess, or preaching or whatever. Don't do much for me, but her and her husband together got up before their congregation Thursday night and announced they were getting a divorce. Two ministers in a mega church, and they say, we're getting a divorce. What kind of signal? And you know where I found out about that? I found out about that off of a website that I download software off of. And down at the bottom of the site every day, it's got, you know, sort of weird links like alligator swallows dog and they get the dog back alive. Those kind of links down at the bottom, you know. So they had one down there about Paula White, and I said, what's that about? So I went to that site. So the secular world is looking at us Christians. And somebody that's thinking about going to church is, you know, there's two ministers got divorced. It's okay. I mean, what do I need to go to church for, you know? I mean, a bunch of hypocrites in church. So these kind of things send the wrong message to...
But you know, not because they are both ministers, they are exempted from, you know, the things of the world. I mean, they're
right, we're all sinful.
They
didn't say why they were getting divorced. They just said they were getting a divorce. Yeah.
Sometimes it might be better to get divorced because, you know what I mean? I mean, I'm not like I'm advocating for it, but... Maybe we just don't know the whole story. Maybe it's better for them to.
Sometimes it is better to get a divorce. Yes.
The minister that married Phil and I, when he got fired out of ministry, him and his wife got a divorce. And it was really hard for me to wonder. I mean, it gave me this, what is going on?
Right.
I knew him and his wife, and they were a good team. I mean, but after he left the ministry, though, they got the divorce and of course he moved to Florida and remarried, and I think he even got, even though he retired, it seems like he's been drawn back into different areas of ministry.
Yeah. But, you know, things like that just make you wonder about those people who are supposed to be spiritual leaders, and if their heart is right, are they in it for the money? Or well, I don't know.
They are.
I mean, there's nothing sinful about being rich, but rich comes with a lot of baggage too.
The other thing that's disheartening that I know, I'm from Maine, so I heard a lot of it down there, and I'm also a soldier, so it was a religious group, and I'm not sure which category they were in, but they were going to funerals of service men and women and basically harassing and bothering the family of the dead servicemen. And they were going around and they were, you know, the minister advocated that this is what they would do when they would go around. They're just and I couldn't catch the relationship between what they were doing, and it just didn't make any sense. It had something to do, I think, with homosexuality in the military, but what that had to do with the soldier that was serving our country in Iraq or Afghanistan was killed, and his family, I didn't catch a relationship of it. That's very disheartening, that there are people that are profess that they believe in God and are religious, but yet they put these poor people that are suffering from the loss of a loved one in this. And there was a motorcycle group that would go around, and they would stand in between the family members and this group to protect them and try to shelter them.
But God's talking about all these ritualistic things that are required by the Mosaic Law to make atonement for their sins, but he's rejecting them because they're being done in the wrong spirit. One of the lines, he who presents a cereal offering like him will offer swine's blood. One of the first times in the Bible where we see an offering rejected was all the way back in Genesis chapter 4, verse 3, when Cain's offering was rejected. Genesis 4, verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you. I'll just stop there. So, what is troubling with a lot of people in this first example of offerings before God is that God accepted Abel's and didn't accept Cain's. Well, this is before the Mosaic laws and all that, but I believe that God has laid down his law even as back as far as Adam, and that Adam taught his son what was right before the Lord. And what Abel had done, he had offered an animal, a blood sacrifice. And a blood sacrifice was required to make atonement for sins. Cain had offered grain or whatever from his fruit of the land, whether it was grain or fruit or whatever he was farming. He offered that. And that wasn't acceptable to God because it wasn't a blood offering. To make atonement for sins, you have to have shedding of blood. That's where we as Christians claim the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, to make atonement for our sins. Well, Cain and Abel, knowing what was proper to do, Abel did what was proper and Cain didn't, so Cain wasn't accepted. And God basically tells him, if you do what you're supposed to do, I'll forgive you. If you make a blood sacrifice, then you'll have atonement for your sins. And he got angry because he wanted to give God what he wanted to give, not what God required. And that's what a lot of us want to do. We want to give God what we want to do and not what God requires of us. So therefore, it's not acceptable because we're not doing it in the right spirit.
And to give the thing that he wants reluctantly, you probably won't accept that.
It's still not in the right spirit, no.
You know, it's kind of hard for God to give forgiveness. People do what they do. People do anything. I think if you do right, try to do right, God will forgive you. But if you get out here and do anything like some of these people, I don't believe you do it.
Again, we can't look into a person's heart. God can. And we are called not to be judgmental of people. Yes, as Christians, we have to use some discernment and a certain amount of judgment in dealing with people. But just because somebody has done something that's considered abomination to God doesn't mean that they're forever cursed. They still have the opportunity to be forgiven if they repent and they have a change of heart. And God, I think, is a whole lot more forgiving than we are. But we're called to be forgivers so that we will be forgiven. And that's one of the great hopes in Christianity. No matter what you have done in the past, no matter how bad you have been, you still have an opportunity for a new birth to start all over again with a clean slate. Be born again and all your past sins forgiven. And that is a priceless offer from God. Another reference in Proverbs 15, verse 8, along the same lines here. Proverbs 15, verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. But he said one of the accusations God is presenting here, he says, when I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. We see in the chapter 25, we talked about last Sunday, chapter 25, verse 12. When I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose that which I did not like. Earlier in Isaiah, when wrong was being done, God called and no one answered. So that is also a condemnation of us. If we're called to do something, God expects us to respond. Okay, continue in verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word, you brethren, your brethren who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. Hark, an uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord rendering recompense to His enemies. What's going on here? Your brethren who hate you cast you out for my name's sake. What some think they're talking about the Jews casting out the new Christian converts. You know, when the Jews that were converting to Christianity, they were going against a big tide there that the Jews had just offered Jesus up for crucifixion. And His disciples were converting people to Christianity. So you had Christianity and Judaism butting heads there for a while. And the Jews were casting the Christians out of the temples in the name of God. When the apostles went out into the Gentiles converting them, the Jews were coming in behind them, especially behind Paul. And the churches that Paul were establishing, the Jews were coming in behind him and say, hey, you cannot be Christians until you first become Jews. You got to be circumcised. You got to follow festivals. You got to do all this. Otherwise, you're not really Christians. So Paul had to work against that. So there was a certain amount of conflict between the Jews and the Christians. And the Jews were basically casting Christians, they thought, they were casting Christians out of God's favor. Even Jesus, when he was taken to Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 34. Jesus before Pilate. Jesus answered, "Do you say this on your own accord, or did others say it to you?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingship is not of this world. If my kingship were of this world, my servants would fight, that I might not be handed over to the Jews. But my kingship is not from this world." And Pilate said to him, "So you're a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So Jesus, being a Jew, was basically cast out, taken before Pilate, offered up for crucifixion. So again, and they're doing this in the name of God, because he's a troublemaker. He's disturbing people in the synagogue. We can't have that. He is a threat to the priestly power. Can't have that. So those that call themselves righteous and godly are the ones that offered up Jesus for crucifixion. And we have that to expect also as Christians. We have... We should expect persecution not only from the world, but from those who claim to be Christians in name only. Okay, continue in verse 7. This is talking about the restoration of Israel. "Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she was delivered of a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her sons. Shall I bring forth to the birth and not cause to bring forth? Says the Lord. Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb? Says your God." In the short term, it's probably talking about the deliverance of Israel from Babylon. And it was an unusual situation when they were delivered out of Babylon. We've talked about it before. Cyrus just walked in to the capital of Babylon without a fight. Walked right into the city and took over the city. It was several days before all the inhabitants of the city realized that Cyrus the Persian had taken our city, because there wasn't a fight. He just walked in, took over. And then when he walked into Babylon, Daniel showed him the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah had prophesied about 120 years before that Cyrus was going to be the one to conquer Babylon and return the Jews to their homeland. Basically, there wasn't a battle fought, and he sent them back home. He gave them money to go back home and rebuild the temple, rebuild the city, put the wall up front. He encouraged them to. Nobody has heard such a thing before. There was no fight. The people in bondage were just released. Now, that's the short-term prophecy that they think this applies to. The long-term prophecy, the later modern-day prophecy being fulfilled, they think is 1948, when Israel as a nation was reborn. 14th of May, 1948. In one day, they went from being no nation to the nation of Israel when they proclaimed their independence. So that's the second time. And during that time period, I think he said there's about 3 million Jews returned to Israel from about 70 nations. So overnight, you had a nation born that didn't exist the day before. So this is one of the places, in at least in Isaiah, where you got, or you can say it probably has a multi-level prophecy. A contemporary prophecy and a more modern-day prophecy being fulfilled. Okay, verse 10. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may suck and be satisfied with her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from the abundance of her glory. So I was looking back to Israel for spiritual nourishment. And Scripture tells us that we'll all be looking towards Israel, Jerusalem, for our spiritual nourishment in the future. Verse 12. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend prosperity to her like a river, and the wealth of the nations like a flowing stream. And you shall suck, and shall be carried upon her hip, and dangled upon her knees, as one whom her mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem, you shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and it shall be known that the hand of the Lord is with his servants, and his indignation is against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the storm wind, to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord execute judgment, and by his sword upon all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, falling one in the midst, eating swine's flesh and abomination, and mice shall come to an end together, says the Lord. Sounds to me like his second coming. And there's going to be a fiery judgment. And those that have a lot of chaff in their spirit will have a lot to be consumed. Those who are righteous before the Lord have nothing to worry about. If you remember the story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were thrown in the fiery furnace because they wouldn't bow down to an idol. And the king had them thrown in the furnace. And they're walking around in there. And the king looks in there and he sees a fourth person, says, looks like a son of God. And they came out of the furnace, not even singed. But the guys that threw them in were consumed because the fire was so hot. Same in, during judgment time. If we are pure and holy and righteous before the Lord, there will be nothing of our spirit to be consumed in the fire. And the only way to get that righteousness and purity and holiness is to be washed by the blood of Jesus, by His blood that makes atonement for our sins. And if we accept Him as our Lord and Savior, then we have nothing to worry about during the judgment. A similar place is a similar text is in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 5. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be made worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering, since indeed God deems it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant rest to those who are afflicted, when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know God, and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, exclusion from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints, and to be marvel at in all who believed, because of our testimony to you was believed. For verse 16 says, "For fire the Lord will the Lord execute judgment, and by his sword upon all flesh." What's God's sword? What's God's sword? What's God's sword? Oh, come on. What's God's sword? Anybody? Guess. Another guess. Come on. If everybody guess, we'll get it right. What's God's sword? Yeah, it's the Word of God. That's his. It talks about I can't remember scripture. It talks about the two-edged sword coming out of Jesus' mouth on his second coming. That's the Word of God. That is, he judges by his sword, by his word. The word of God is his sword, and that's what condemns us, the word of God. Because it's not like we don't know what we're supposed to do. We know. We just don't want to accept it. So we're going to be slain by the word of God.
You know, just reading the Word doesn't make you understand it.
No, but reading the Word, if you read it and study it in the right spirit, it changes people's lives. It's people that say, "I don't understand the Bible, therefore I'm never going to open it again," is the ones that have problems. If I open a calculus book, I don't have a clue what they're talking. I don't know nothing about calculus. But if I spend enough of time on it, enough of effort, I can learn it. I know I can. I just don't want to. And that's a kind of attitude a lot of people have about the Bible. They could understand the Bible if they wanted to. They just don't want to. Because they're afraid if they study the Bible, then it'll cause them to change the way they live, and they don't want to change the way they live. Okay, verse 18. Talking about those he's judging. "For I know their works and their thoughts, and I'm coming together all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to nations, to Tarshish, Put, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off. They have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon dromedaries," I don't know what that is, "to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring the cereal offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain, from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the dead bodies of the men that have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh."
Is that the end of time?
Sounds like it, sort of. Yeah. Second coming, judgment, new heaven and new earth, everything being restored, bringing all nations to worship God, those who are faithful being sent out to the nations to gather the harvest of the Gentiles, to bring them into the Lord to where they can worship. Sounds like end times to me. And the places that are listed, Tarshish is thought to be Spain or Western Europe. Put and Lud are thought to be Northern Africa. Tubal is thought to be Turkey and Russia. And Javan is thought to be Greece. And in other words, what the scripture's saying, there'll be missionaries sent out to all the known world. This is all the known world at this time, to the whole world, to gather in all the nations, all the Gentiles, and bring them back to the house of the Lord to worship. And those that have rebelled, resisted, been disobedient to God, they'll be a spectacle to all those that have turned to the Lord. That ends Isaiah. Any questions, comments? We've been in Isaiah quite a while. What, probably about 3-4 months? I don't know. I can't remember either. Is January go back that far? I can't. I mean, I can look at the website and tell, but I can't remember. We've been in Isaiah quite a while, so I mean, I think as Dave asked the other day about when we're going to get the New Testament, I said about 10 years. I hope you'll be here too. But yeah, if you go through and study the Bible like we should, it should take some time. And I know we're going real slow through this, and I don't have any problem with going slow through the kind of, because in Isaiah especially, you have references to all parts of the Bible. You have other places in the Bible quoting Isaiah. So by studying just the book of Isaiah, you can get the picture of the whole Bible. I mean, we have the virgin birth mentioned in Isaiah, and the name Emmanuel, God with us. We've just talked about the end times. We have the in chapter 53, we had the suffering servant, you know, Jesus being crucified on the cross, and all those things in between that. The book of Isaiah has got a picture of the whole message of the Bible. It even refers back to the Exodus in certain places, Isaiah. Talking about that is a point in a Jewish history that God is most proud of when he brings them out of bondage in Egypt. So we got a picture, a capsule of the whole Bible just about in the book of Isaiah. It's a wonderful book to study. Sometimes I don't want to refer back to some things I said, but yeah, I said things, I wish I hadn't said that, you know. But yeah, it'll stay on there for a while at least. The website's getting pretty full, and Mark wanted me to cut back on some stuff I had there to about, just keep about 2 years worth of stuff. So the older sermons and stuff like that have already been deleted. I'm going to take them off to make more space on the website. I don't know if you realize it or not, but we're running two websites. I had a main website and it got too full, and I had to get another website. So sometimes you'll click on something, you'll go over to calvinrome.com. That's because I didn't have enough space on the church website and had to go over to another website. So I'm going to have to clean some of that up and save some space. But it'll stay on there for a while at least. And you can always download them if you want to keep them on your computer, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, the size is not very big for audio thing. So
each Sunday MP3 file for this class is around 20 to 25 megabytes. But like I said, Reverend Mark will pick up Micah on next Sunday. And if no questions, I guess we'll close with that. Finished up Isaiah. We'll close with a prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to go through this book of Isaiah. We're thankful for the preservation of it throughout the ages, that we may study it as 21st century Christians. We pray that you'll continue to unfold your word before us, that we may better understand your nature and your character, so that we as Christians can better emulate it. We pray now as we go into your sanctuary that all our words and deeds will be to glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.